This morning we're beginning a new sermon series here together, working through the book of Job. If you know anything about the book of Job, it's a book about suffering and some of life's painful questions. So this morning we're going to start with kind of the setup of the book. We'll be reading the first verse of the first chapter, and then we'll skip ahead and read all of Job chapter 2. As we prepare to do so, let's pray. God, I pray that you would inspire the hearing and reading of your word, and that you would inspire my words, that they would be clear and full of your strength and peace. Lord, because we need you. In Jesus' name, amen. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." "Skin for skin," Satan replied, "a man will give all he has for his own life. But now stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die." He replied, "You're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. If Job's friends had stopped right there, then the book of Job would have been a whole different story. If Job's three friends had stopped there with simply coming and lamenting with him and sitting in the dust with him and being silent like they were for those first 7 days, then they would be heroes in this story. But of course, they open their mouths. And so today, we're going to talk about what not to say. What not to say to those who are grieving or hurting so that we don't end up being like Job's friends and piling on to those who already have had enough. What not to say. In our scripture reading today, we find Job in the ashes. We find Job sitting among the ash heap. He has had one tragedy after another befall him, right one on top of the other. First, A raiding party came and stole all of his oxen and donkeys and killed his servants in the process. And while he's hearing that bad news, someone else comes and tells him more bad news, that fire fell from heaven and destroyed all of his sheep and killed those servants. And then while he's hearing that bad news, another servant comes and tells him that three more raiding parties came and took all of his camels and killed all of those servants, and only that servant is left. And then while he's hearing that bad news, one more servant comes and tells him that a great wind came up from the desert and caused the collapse of a house, and inside were all 10 of his children having a party, and all of them died. In a few moments, he lost all of his wealth, all of his life's work, everything he possessed, and all 10 of his children, 7 sons and 3 daughters. And then the final blow comes in our scripture reading today, where now Job himself is afflicted. And his body breaks out from his feet to his head in open, painful sores. Now, nothing would be worse than losing your children. But in some ways, this is the final straw because of what it looks like. Because maybe before you could say, oh, poor Job, what bad luck. But now that he is sick too, it looks like, oh, what did Job do? Why is God doing this to him? He must really deserve it. And so now his reputation is gone too. And Job responds by taking a broken piece of pottery and sitting among the ashes and just scraping at his wounds. We find him in the ash heap. Now we know a couple of things from reading the book of Job that the characters inside the story don't know. Number one, we know that despite appearances, Job is actually innocent. That Job is blameless. How do we know that? Because in the book of Job, God Himself says that Job is innocent. Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one else on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, God-fearing, and shuns evil. God says it in the book, so that there's no doubt that Job is innocent, so that it's set up, the whole book is set up with this premise that Job is not being punished and his suffering is not deserved. What are you going to do with it? So that's one thing we know that the people in the story don't know. The other is that poor, unfortunate Job seems to have become the focus of this great cosmic challenge. Up in the courts of heaven, all the angels have gathered, and along comes Satan. And Satan is challenging God and saying that Job only loves you, God, because of what he gets from you. If you took away the rewards of being faithful to you, he would curse you to your face. So the question becomes, does anyone really love God? Or do we only love the benefits of God? When Job persists in his integrity and his faith, he proves God right. That he's not just loving God because of what he gets, but that he's willing to accept the good and the bad, and that takes care of that, but leaves behind Job's suffering, doesn't it? Just cutting right to the chase, the book of Job does not give any easy answers. I know that the first time I read it, and maybe even the second time I read it, I was hoping that by the time I got to the end, you'd get some really good answers to why bad things happen. But I have to tell you, if you're looking for it, you're going to be frustrated. I thought maybe if you just learn how to decode it right, that you'll get the answers. But I think part of the answer is that the book intentionally does not give you an answer to why bad things happen. That is the answer. That God's not going to give us an answer in this life. But one thing that the book of Job is clear about, that we can take away right from the beginning, is that not all suffering is fair. Let me say that again, because it's hard for us as people of faith sometimes to admit this. Not all suffering is fair. How do we know that? Because we have God, God's self, saying that Job is innocent, and yet Job is suffering as if he's not. It's a worldview that so many of us hold on to, that bad things happen because people deserve it. Good things happen when people deserve good. It makes everything simple. It makes everything fair. It just doesn't always fit with our experience, does it? But it's that worldview of karma. What goes around comes around. And so if you are going through some bad stuff, it's because you did something at some point, maybe even in a past life, to cause this and deserve it. And therefore, I don't have to care. I don't have to be involved because you deserve it, and I don't have to worry about it. But this is not what the Bible reveals about how the world works. The book of Job tells us that not all suffering is fair. Jesus himself took up this question two times in the Gospels in the New Testament. One time, his disciples brought to him this man who was blind and who had been born blind. He was born this way. And so they say to Jesus, well, Jesus, who sinned to cause him to be blind? Is he blind because of his own sin as a child? Or is he blind because his parents did something wrong? And Jesus said, neither. That's not how it works. Later, Jesus himself brings up another example, a teaching moment. Apparently, there was some tragedy in Jerusalem where there was this Tower of Siloam, and it collapsed, and 18 people died. And so Jesus brings this up, and he says, do you think that the people who died, those 18 people, were somehow worse sinners than everybody else in Jerusalem? No, everybody's sinful. So don't think that they were being singled out as punishment. That's not how it works. Now, I want to be clear. Sin comes with consequences. Sin brings harm. That's one reason not to do it. It's that sin is a choice that always makes things worse and not better. Sometimes those consequences are natural consequences, our own doing. Sometimes the Bible reveals that God is like a father who disciplines and corrects us out of love. That is true. But you cannot therefore say that any suffering you see or any tragedy you see must be as a result of sin, that it must be a punishment from God. That wasn't true in Job's case. It's not true in Jesus' case. Right in the center of our faith tradition is an innocent man who suffered unjustly. So if we have the cross at the center of our faith, then we have to admit that not all suffering is deserved. Not everything bad that happens is a punishment from God. And there's some good news and relief in that. Because when you're going through a hard time, you don't have to add to that the fear that God is out to get you or that you're being punished by God. Unless God has sent you some sort of clear message to convict you and tell you to repent, don't assume that what is happening to you is punishment. So there's some relief. But that's also what makes this so difficult, right? If it's true that not all suffering is fair, doesn't that make it harder to understand why God allows us to suffer? That's Job's problem. Throughout the book, Job knows deep down in his soul, in his core, that he's innocent, that he didn't deserve this, that he's been wronged, and he's owed a visit from God. He knows this, and that's part of what makes it so hard for him. If he had done something to deserve it, he could understand it. But because he didn't deserve it, all of this suffering and tragedy is a pill that is too bitter to swallow. That's part of the problem. When we can't explain our suffering, it's harder to endure our suffering. There's a psychologist, Ed Hinckley, who did a study where he interviewed scores and scores of people who had been involved in fatal car accidents, who had been in a car crash that caused the death of another human being. And some of the people that he interviewed had been at fault. They had done something wrong that caused the accident that took another person's life. Some of the people that he interviewed had been found to not be at fault. They had done nothing wrong. There wasn't anything that they could have done to prevent it. They just happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time, and the worst happened. What he found is that the people who were not at fault, who had done nothing wrong, were more likely to suffer from the effects of post-traumatic stress disorder, PTSD. The people who were not at fault were more likely to be suffering from PTSD. Now, why is that? The theory that the psychologist gave is that he thinks that when you've done something wrong and you know it, then you know how to fix it. For instance, if you fell asleep at the wheel and that's what caused this tragic accident, then you know how to fix that. You can either drink more coffee or pull over when you're getting sleepy or just stop driving at night. There's something you can do to fix it. But if you were not at fault and had done nothing wrong and it happened anyway, then you at some level have to admit that you're at the mercy of an unpredictable universe where bad things can just happen without any explanation. And that's what's so difficult to endure. Part of what we lose when there's tragedy or grief or loss is the shattering of our worldview. The shattering of that illusion that we're in control. That this life is predictable. That things are basically fair and good. And that bad things won't happen. And what we have to admit is we're not in control. And this world is radically free. And we can't predict what's going to happen. And from this side of heaven, everything just seems random. And that sometimes things that happen are just bad. And you just get to sit with that. I can't tell you if the book of Job is written as historical fact, as in this event actually happened in history, or if it's written as allegory to teach truths in another way. But what I do know is that it's real for us, that we know what it's like to lose someone too soon, to lose a spouse or a child, or to see someone's potential go down the drain, or to see addiction ruin a family, or to lose your house or your career or whatever it is. It's real enough for us. And so where we find Job is in that ash heap, where his world has been reduced to ashes around him. And in come his friends. Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, and they're in this role in the book as the wise men who come to give their wisdom and their comfort and solace. And as I said earlier, they start out doing things right. They come to comfort and they rip their robes and they wail out loud and they grieve with Job and they sit in the dust right there with him. And for 7 days, they all sit in silence together because they see how great his pain is. And as I said, if they had stopped right there, they would be heroes. But you see, Job starts to vent how he feels. And it's not so polite. And it's not so tidy. And it's not so pious. He starts questioning God and why God would allow this and insisting he's innocent and that this wasn't right. And that becomes a challenge for Job's friends. And essentially what they try to start doing is to shush him, to shut him down. And so Eliphaz speaks first and he starts telling Job, "Job, my friend, you know that you must have done something. Why else would this happen? Repent. Turn to God and God will heal you and make it better. Just turn back to God and God will make it all right. Now remember, we know that that's not the case. We heard from God's mouth at the start of the story that Job is not being punished for sin here. So we know that this is wrong. And Job knows that it's wrong because he looks deep in his core and his integrity won't allow it and he won't stomach it. And he says, no, I'm innocent. I want a hearing with God. And so we're in chapter 2 and now we have 35 more chapters of Job arguing with these friends. Of Job saying, I'm innocent. And the three friends saying, no, you need to repent. This is your fault. And it comes to this peak as the speech has come to an end where Eliphaz goes from general, well, there must have been something, to he starts kind of making up some reasons. He starts making these false accusations. Well, you did this and this and this, and it's not true, but he says it anyway, and it gets ugly and it gets personal. And Job says in several places in chapter 16 and in chapter 19, you're miserable comforters. You're bad at this. Why are you giving these long-winded speeches? What is ailing you that you have to do this? Why are you piling on to me? God's already done enough. I don't need any more. Why are you making my suffering worse? You're bad friends. But you know, we as Christians do the same thing. Whether we mean to or not, sometimes we can be just as cruel in our words, and if not our words, our attitudes. Maybe we don't come out and say, oh, well, you're being punished for some sin, but we have some similar thoughts. Your problem is you don't have a relationship with God. You need to get right with God, and if you were right with God, then that would help with all of these other problems. Comes a way of I don't have to deal with your pain because I can just say, oh, if you just have a relationship with God like I do, then you'd be better. Now, it's true that a relationship with God brings peace and it brings that comfort and it brings that strength. But come on, Christians have trouble too. We go through struggles too. And so it's not just like if you have a relationship with God, all of your problems are solved. So why should we always be putting that on other people? Instead of just accepting their pain. We do it in another way with fellow believers. We have the attitude that if you just had more faith, you would be healed. You wouldn't be in that wheelchair. Your loved one would still be alive. The fact that you haven't gotten better or that that person did die must be because you didn't believe enough. Isn't that a neat trick, how we make it their fault? Instead of comforting, we blame. In the end, God tells Job and the three friends two things. Number one, God says that Job spoke rightly. I want you to keep in mind that Job says some impolite things about God, some angry things about God. And rather than smiting Job down, God says, you spoke rightly. Why? Because he spoke honestly. There is room for grief and pain in God's heart. Number two, God specifically says of the friends that they spoke wrongly. They were defending God, remember? They're saying, God is just and you're wrong to blame God. And God says, you spoke wrongly. You defended me incorrectly. I don't need your help, thank you very much. And God says to Job, I will forgive them if you pray for them. Puts the power back in Job's hands. What were Job's friends doing? Well, they cared more about themselves and their needs than Job's. They initially came to comfort Job. It was about him. But when Job started speaking out and being impolite and being raw, suddenly his grief became a challenge to them, a threat to them. Think back to that study of the car accidents and the PTSD. They didn't want their world shattered. They didn't want to have to accept an unfair reality. They wanted things to make sense. They want their faith to make sense. They wanted to believe that everything is the way that it should be. And so Job, who is a good man suffering incredible hardship, is a challenge to all of that. And they needed Job to go away in some ways. They needed Job to get with the program and kind of fit back in so that everybody could go back to normal. They were caring more about their needs than Job's. And that is why God says, you spoke wrongly. It's why Job says, you're making my suffering worse. And so if we as Christians are called to offer compassion and comfort to those who are going through a hard time, I think it's important that we try to avoid some of what they're doing. And so that means, number one, being aware of whose needs am I meeting? Whose needs am I meeting? Because we have a tendency to make it about our needs and our fear of death and our fear of being out of control and our need to feel comfortable, and we make that more important than the human being sitting in the ash heap. We do this in two ways. Number one, through avoidance, and number two, through minimizing. Here's avoidance. I don't know what to say, so I guess I'm just not going to say anything. Or I don't want to bring them down by reminding them of what they're of this loss, so I'm just going to talk small talk and act like everything's okay. Because again, I don't know what to say. People who are going through grief and loss often talk about, in addition to what they're grieving, this isolation, this loneliness of becoming a kind of pariah to the world around you, where you represent death to people. And all of their fears of death get projected onto you, and so people are afraid to talk to you. Let me just stop and say, it's better to say something than nothing, even if it's the wrong words. And number two, the person is always thinking about it. You're not going to bring them down. Ask them, talk to them, love on them. If you need to, say, I'm sorry for your loss. Would you like to talk about it? Give them the choice. But they're already thinking about it. Don't worry about bringing them down. Show them that you see them as they are. C.S. Lewis, who many know as an influential Christian author, many people don't know that he was a bachelor until very late in his life. He didn't get married until he was somewhere in his 60s. And he wrote about what a great surprise this was in his life, because he had never expected to have this kind of love. Well, within 3 years of them getting married, she died of bone cancer. And his grief was immense. He wrote about it in a book, and it's very raw, just like some of Job's speeches. And one of the things he talked about is this experience of being death's head. Death's head to other people, that when people looked at him, he represented death to them. And so he would talk about being around happy couples, and he would represent to them the possibility that they might one day be in his shoes. And so people would try to avoid him and add to that isolation. And so one of the ways that we add to the misery of those who are suffering is by avoiding, trying to act like we don't see, or just talk about small talk, or just avoid the person in general. If you see him in the grocery store, duck and go a different direction. They see you, and it hurts. And it's about our needs, isn't it? I'm uncomfortable. I don't know what to say. I'd rather not have to think about such things. The other way that we make it about our needs instead of the person who is in need is through minimizing. Minimizing. This is really where we offer those platitudes, those nice pat answers. She's in a better place. God won't give you more than you can handle. Time heals all wounds. There's a reason for everything. Now, there's some truth to many of those. I personally find great hope in the promise of life after death. life through death in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when I know that someone else shares that deep faith and conviction and that that is a hope for them, we can celebrate in that together. Likewise, if you have found comfort in some of those statements, if they have helped you through a rough time, good, hold on to them. Grab on to anything that helps. But what I want us to be careful about is the possibility of unintended consequences of those platitudes. Because watch this, when I say he or she's in a better place now, the hidden message in that is you shouldn't be so sad because this isn't actually so bad. It's actually a good thing. And in fact, there's something wrong with you for feeling so bad. Don't you know you're supposed to be happy they're in a better place? Now, maybe that's not what we mean, but that's hidden in those messages sometimes, in those platitudes, because they're saying you should be okay with this in some way, shape, or form, even though you're not. And what we're really doing is we're saying, I'm uncomfortable with the fact that you're grieving and that I don't know what to do with that, and so I would just like us to agree to pretend. Instead of pretending I don't see you, I'm going to pretend I don't see your grief. And that if I can just say these few words, then we can all be better and move along, and I can go back to my comfortable world where everything is fair and good. Whose needs am I meeting? I'm meeting mine. Now, again, it's hard to know what to say, and so we say anything we know to say, and so those are words that come to your mind, and that's what you share. Share them with the love in your heart, but make sure that you follow through with being there. Because we have all of these ways of making people feel alone and unaccepted in their grief, as if they're the problem that we'd rather not deal with. And that is not the way of God or Jesus Christ. So what do we do? What can we do? Well, be aware of whose needs you're meeting. Instead of meeting your needs, focus on the need of the person who's in need. I came across a really helpful article one time that talks about pouring in and dumping out. Pouring in and dumping out. And it talks about how grief can be thought of in concentric circles. The innermost circle is the person directly affected, the person who's sick or dying or hurting. And then the next circle out is the person in a direct relationship with them, a spouse or a parent. And then the immediate family, and then the extended family and friends, and then coworkers, and then acquaintances. Okay? When we're dealing with someone in a circle closer to the center, our job is to pour in. That means pour in love and support and energy and presence and patience, all of those things. And if you have in yourself some weariness, or you're tired, or you feel like complaining, or if it just scares you to think about death, don't put that in the circle. Dump it out of the circle. Go to your support network who is not in the midst of this grieving so that you're pouring in and dumping out the junk. The person in the innermost circle has the right to vent and complain to anyone outside of that circle. But everyone else needs to be pouring in within those circles. That's our job, is to pour into other people, to be aware of whose needs are really important in a given situation. It's okay to not know what to say. Just be there. It's okay to say nothing. Job's friends had it right for the first 7 days where they were silent. Sometimes the best thing to say is nothing at all, but to just show up and to care. Touch is always a good thing as long as it's appropriate. A hug or holding a hand. Showing that you're physically with that person. Don't feel the need to have to explain or give answers or defend God. God doesn't need to be defended. Listen. Say, I don't know when you don't know. If someone's sees you as a person of faith and says, why would God let this happen? It's okay to just say, I don't know. But I believe that God loves you, and I love you too. Accept the person. Accept their grief. Don't treat their grief as a problem to be solved or as something to be fixed, but love them as they are. Take the initiative. Reach out. Don't say, let me know if you need anything. Just do it. Show up with a meal. Make a phone call. Knock on the door. Here's a good one. In the weeks and months after the funeral, when everybody else has gone back to life as normal, that's a great time to show up and let the person know, hey, I'm thinking of you. And I haven't forgotten. And I know you're hurting. Would you like to talk about it? Fred Rogers from the Mr. Rogers Show came across a quote from him where he talks about the origin of the word care, as in to care for someone caring. He says that it comes from the Gothic word kara, which means to lament. And so he says that ultimately caring for someone is not something that the strong do for the weak, but it's that the weak do for each other. It is to come and lament with, to join side by side and say, I'm hurting with you and I love you. This is what we're called to do. The Bible doesn't give us answers to some of these questions, no matter how much we wish that it did. I don't know why God allows bad things to happen or us to hurt so bad. But what I do know is that God chooses not to pretend that it doesn't exist, that God chooses not to avoid us or minimize us, but to come and be with us, that God became a human being to live with us and among us, and that Jesus knows what it's like to hurt, and Jesus knows what it's like to go through suffering and temptation and to feel loneliness and abandonment by friends and abandonment by God. He understands what it's like and chooses to be with us and to not look away. That the Bible says that Jesus weeps with us and doesn't say there's something wrong with you for being upset, but joins us in our pain and joins us where we're at, that he chooses to be God with us, even if it means going to the cross in order to be there. God chooses to be with us through Jesus Christ. And unlike Job's false friends, we have a true friend in Jesus Christ who offers, if not answers, at least himself. His presence as the answer, his love as the answer, his willingness to care with us. And if Jesus does that, then we're called to do the same, to offer that presence and that love, to not be so afraid to look death in the eye with someone, to look grief in the face and say, I am here. We all have griefs in our life. We all do. In some ways, we're all kind of like lost, hurting strangers walking through the trees, looking for a house that might open its door to offer some peace. So, beloved, the question this morning is, when people knock, will you open the door? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.